I don't think I've ever started a message with a poem, but tonight is a historic night. It is not a deep poem, but in some ways it is. My life shall touch a dozen lives before this day is done, leave countless marks of good or ill ere sets the evening sun. This the wish I always wish, the prayer I always pray, Lord, may my life help other lives it touches by the way. Very simple thought, but we do touch a number of people every day. And we're going to look at a passage here in 1 Corinthians that deals with the choices that we make that can actually be quite destructive, and we actually think we're doing the right thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. A chapter that is not the easiest to give because there have been many different ways how this has been given, but I'm going to just plow right through it and endeavor to give, I believe, the perspective that will help us truly show our love for others. So the title of this message in our danger series coming from the book of 1 Corinthians is The Danger of Knowledge Without Love. Knowledge without love. If you remember in the early part of our series in chapters 1, 2, and 3, over and over the human knowledge and the pride that was a problem within the Corinthian church was identified, and the Apostle Paul really went after a genuine spiritual perspective to warning against a carnal perspective. And so in answering the questions here throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, this warning, which evidently was a deep problem being there in the Greek culture that they were in, he continues to look at it from that perspective. I mentioned that those introductory chapters really do set the tone for this epistle. And so as we look at verse 1, we see that this is an answer to another question. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity, agape love, edifieth. So that first verse clearly lays out the theme for the rest of the teaching here in this chapter. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of quotes here, and if you'll follow me, I believe this will be helpful. I'm going to do some teaching here. Really appreciate Morris's perspective on it. He says, first, it was an accepted social practice to have meals in a temple or in some place associated with an idol. It was all part and parcel of the formal etiquette in society. The kind of occasion, public or private, when people were likely to come together socially was the kind of occasion when a sacrifice was appropriate. To have nothing to do with such gatherings, now note this, was to cut oneself off from most social intercourse with one's fellows. So this was a part and parcel. And we're dealing with two aspects here. Actually having get-togethers in the temple area itself, and eating meat that was offered to idols, and both of that went together. But you could also deal with meat that was offered to idols that had been sold and purchased and that was used in one's home or another place. Secondly, most of the meat sold in the shops had first been offered in sacrifice. Part of the victim was always offered on the altar to the god. Part went to the priest and usually part to the worshipers. The priests customarily sold what they could not use. It would often be very difficult to know for sure whether meat in a given shop had been part of a sacrifice or not. Notice that there are two separate questions. I just mentioned that. The taking part in idol feasts and the eating of meat bought in the shops, but previously part of a sacrifice. Now, I want to take just a moment and give you two diagrams here of the temple as it was probably there in Corinth and other temples very much like it in the Greek culture. So if you could bring up the first diagram there. I trust you have that. Yes, there we are. All right, you see the temple there in the middle of the big area that would have been considered the temple area, and where the altar was and where the priests would offer to the pagan gods. And then you had the oblation area, the incense and all that went on. And then you had an area to the right there that was the courtyard and where there were dining rooms for usage in partaking of the meat that was sold there. And this was where a lot of social functions occurred. If you look at the next diagram, this is of that far right-hand courtyard, and you can see the three, in this one temple, there were three different rooms that 11 people could be involved in, and there was a place to cook there in the middle of each of those rooms, and then people could gather in the courtyard out there. This was a very central part of civic life, social life in Corinth and the other Greek cities. So that helps, I think, a little bit to understand what was going on. So when you were eating there, you were eating at the place where sacrifices were going on to the pagan gods. And this was a very real identification, very real situation. I may come back to that, may not, but at least you have that in mind. So let's now march through this passage here. Number one, believers have biblical knowledge. God gives us the knowledge that we need. But the knowledge must not be prideful. It must not be that which causes us to feel like we have a superior perspective. So let's go back to verse 1 again. Now, as touching things offered to idols, this was the question, can we eat meat that was offered to idols when it's sold? And again, part of this was eating in that kind of situation. We know that we all have knowledge. Every Christian, let me just stop here. The Corinthians felt like they had a corner on knowledge. And again, the earlier chapters clearly show that kind of an emphasis. He says, we all have knowledge. Every believer has access to the Word of God. Every believer has the Spirit of God. We all have knowledge. And I think right there he's going after the danger of thinking that you have an edge on everyone else, because it goes right into knowledge puffeth up. Knowledge without the Spirit of God, just knowing the facts, can cause you to make a prideful human decision that is not what God would have you to do. But charity, agape love, edifieth, it builds up. And so he's saying, now you've talked about this knowledge that you have. You're asking about meat offered to idols. I just want to lay down the groundwork here that we need to understand that how we use the knowledge that we have must be led by the Lord for the purposes of accomplishing His will with that knowledge. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 4:6, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. He was dealing with division again. He's dealing with those that felt superior. This is what you call false piety. This is destructive within a church. This was a big problem there in the Corinthian church, and he is dealing with that there in verse 1. And then he just says, our knowledge, even though we all have knowledge, our knowledge is incomplete. Look at verse 2. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. Now, folks, anybody that has studied the Word of God for a while, the more you study, the more you learn, the more you realize, I need to learn a lot more. There is a danger, folks, with believers thinking, well, I'm a mature Christian and I know all I need to know. And I don't need to be in another course. I don't need to learn anything more. Friends, we've only scratched the surface. And we have an opportunity to know the heart and mind of God. we have a rich and glorious revelation given to us, and it ought to be our desire to learn as much in this life as we can. I don't know what will happen as we go to the New Jerusalem, as we're part of the tribulation, then part of the kingdom, and then go into the eternal state, but it does seem to be that believers enter into that based upon how they have by faith developed by the grace of God into the likeness of Jesus Christ, because the Lord will clearly honor some more than others, which will in turn honor Jesus, not them, because none of that that they did they do in their own power. But we need to understand that we've never arrived, folks. That is a really big problem. And sometimes when just talking with pastors and all, it's one of the most difficult things they have is when there are folks that feel like they just arrived and all they need to know and they're fine with their Christianity. Folks, we ought to be desperate about knowing Christ more. Well, I mean, we ought to have a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. We need to take every opportunity we can to learn and grow. And as the Word of God says, that forsake not the assembling of yourselves together so much as some is. And then, of course, as we see the day approaching, if there was ever a day we need to know truth. And folks, listen, the international and national events won't bother you if you really know the Word. Because the Word of God shows how much God is working today and how our faith ought to be. Listen, of any generation, this generation ought to have the strongest faith of throughout history, because we can see it in front of our eyes that this book is absolutely perfect and accurate. And we have no excuse. And so this verse here really does get down to it. If any man thinks that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. You haven't even scratched the surface, brother. And we need to understand that our knowledge is incomplete. 1 Corinthians 13:9 says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. And so now as we go to verse 3, we really catch the heart and theme of this passage. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Our knowledge should be all about a love for God, which will in turn, as we're going to see down in the passage, cause us to have a love for others. But the love for others comes in a genuine, intimate relationship with God. It's a little hard to know how to interpret the last part of that verse, but I believe the emphasis here is if any man love God, God really gets to know you. You're known of God and you'll know God. But it says, if any man love God, he'll get to know God. But that's not what it says. The same is known of him. He knows those that love him. He knows those that are truly devoted to him. Remember, it was Peter, James, and John that drew nigh to Christ. Christ drew them close to himself because they made the choice to love him. In fact, John the Apostle was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so he's emphasizing here, this whole set of questions will get cleared up if you really love your God. And you have that clear understanding of that relationship. You know he is responding to you. God does respond, folks. And he does love those that love him. Oh, he loves all of us. But my friends, there is a unique personal relationship that each one of us has. And so it's as we think about making decisions about what we can do and not do, we need to have the heart of God. We need to realize it's about love, truly loving him, doing what is right because we love him. And that will help us make the right decisions. And so knowledge should be controlled by love. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love or charity suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. is not puffed up. Did you know on both sides of the equation, and I'm not going to go into detail on this, but on both sides of the equation with those that look at how we to live the Christian life from a pure performance standpoint and those that are on the other side that look at the Christian life from a wrong view of freedom and liberty, the issue in both cases is there is that knowledge puffing up. Giving a freedom or giving a platform to live outside of the balance that God wants us to live, and it always keeps us from loving others as we should. Both hurts people. And again, I could spend three messages on that. Let's go to verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus, by whom are all things, and we by him. Knowledge should draw us to the Lord. As I've already said from verse 3, the love for the Lord should draw us into a love relationship with the Lord, and our knowledge about God should be in that perspective. Now let's take a little time to look at these verses. He's saying, now we do know concerning this matter of sacrifice unto idols that an idol is nothing in the world. I mean, an idol is a piece of stone. It is a piece of wood. We know that it is nothing. We understand that. Our knowledge tells us that if we understand the Word of God. And that there is none other God but one. The great heartbeat of the Old Testament as far as the Jews are concerned is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. We know there is one God, three persons. We have no doubt about that, and we understand that every idol is nothing. And God's people said, amen. Okay, we got that down. I hope you have that down. Okay. One writer talked about when he was in Hawaii some years previously, he visited a Buddhist temple. An old lady was bowing down to a large brass statue of Buddha and throwing small stones toward it. The stones rolled somewhat like dice, and the way they landed indicated good or bad fortune. Other people came in and brought food offerings, and they left them in front of the idol. Yeah, the preacher said, I had a strong desire to tell them, nobody's there, nobody's home, there's nothing there but brass. And that's true. I mean, that's absolutely true. And for those of us with no idolatry background, it seems ridiculous to be worshiping a stone, right? It just doesn't even affect us that much. The traveler to Pompeii, and I've been there, there's a temple of Isis and the statue of the divinity, and through open lips, worshipers would listen, and they actually got verbal answers to their petitions. But alongside the ruined shrine, we're shown how there's a secret staircase by which the fraudulent priest reached the back of the statue and through a concealed pipe would murmur give the response of the oracle. Of course, we understand that. But let me say this. There are demons behind idols. Okay. There is a real religious hold that grips people. You just talk to missionaries. The fear, the pressure that people have, anybody that's ever been a part of a cult or pagan practices understands that, yes, that may be a block of wood or a block of stone, but there is something more than just the fraudulent priests coming and doing what they do. There is something more to it. And if you look with me back at what we looked at. We know that there's only one God, but look at verse 5. But there are many that are called gods. And of course, the Greeks were very polytheistic. They had many, many different gods. And there be gods many and lords many. We understand that they say that there are many. And I think maybe even involved in this is the idea that there is demonic powers, the god of this world. And there is that sense of the supernatural that these people are aware of. But we know, he's saying, to us, there is but one God, the Father, in whom are all things. Everything consists. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. And we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things, whom are all things. He is the creator, and we by him. And of course, he is the savior of all. Very strong statement of doctrine that there is one God. He says, yes, that is knowledge that we all have. So, that means then, meat offered idols doesn't mean anything. Being in the presence of that statue doesn't mean anything. We can just go ahead, not worry about what anybody else thinks, and get a good deal on that meat. Right? Well, not exactly right. Okay. This is the thorny problem. The Apostle Paul lands pretty strongly on this. Now, theologically, some of you shook your head. Yes, it's right. And we're going to see in a minute, eating doesn't make us good or bad, unless you eat too much. But that's not the context here, okay? When it comes to that, but there is this knowledge can make us do some things we ought not do, even though we are theologically right. So let's move on to point number two. Believers must have biblical love. We need to be dominated by the heart of God, knowing him, being known of him, having that kind of relationship. So let's go now to verse 7 and 8. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. And speaking here of believers, not everyone understands all of that because they've come out of this pagan practice. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. Now, when they offered it to an idol, it was now purged of demonic power and indwelling demons in many of the cases. This was a purification. In fact, people there in Corinth wanted meat offered to idols because they wanted it to be free of any demonic kind of involvement. For some, you know, they've got a conscience about this being a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not or are we the worse. Now, a couple of things here in these two verses. You've got to understand your action as a believer that's theologically correct can very much hurt another believer who is very much aware of the fact of the hold of that practice of worshiping that God and being under demonic control. And in their mind, they still associate that practice, that temple, and that meat with that demonic religion that held them from Christ. And they are loyal to Christ. And it's not as though they're foolish in how they believe. And so their conscience can be very much hurt. Romans 14, 23, speaking of much the same thing, though other issues are there. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So we're going to see here that taking knowledge that is genuine but not having it controlled by the love of the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God, can cause us to actually hurt another believer. Not every man hath this knowledge. Now he says, it doesn't, and this is important, if you don't eat, or if you do eat, eating is not the issue. You don't become more spiritual if you eat from just the eating standpoint, and you don't become less spiritual if you eat or not eat. That's not the point. The point is, how are you approaching this food, and how are you approaching it in regard to the pagan worship of that day? And so he's making it clear here that the big issue is that the conscience is defiled. One Native American Christian said, "Conscience is a three-cornered thing in my heart that stands still when I am good, but when I am bad, it turns around and the corners hurt a lot. But if I keep on doing wrong, the corners wear off and it does not hurt anymore." And you can read stories of people who went against their conscience long enough that they could do some of the most atrocious things and be fine. I've told often of the gangster of Al Capone's gang, George Mencik, and he said it was terrible. He could do awful things and eat ice cream while it was being done and not even worry about it. But he said, you know, it was amazing. After I got saved and God's word began to find its place in my heart, I could, the sight of blood would just make me ill. He said, I couldn't take anymore. God restored me back to a right conscience, and God will do that. But it's a very dangerous thing to defile, to hurt the conscience of someone, and to cause them to go against their conscience. Therefore, it's not of faith, it is sin, and they can begin to go back to the lifestyle they had because they're going against the conscience that God has given to them. Now, their conscience may not be fully informed based upon truth, but based on what they know and the truth that they know, if they were to eat meat offered to idols, they would be, in their own heart and mind, being part and parcel of pagan worship, which was a very big deal to them. And so he's reminding them, our knowledge tells us it's not a matter of whether we eat or not. That doesn't make us spiritual or not spiritual. We know there's only one God. We know that this is only a block of wood or a block of stone. We understand that. But to a Christian that's come out of pagan worship and haven't gotten all that understanding, they're very much affected by how we live, and their conscience can really be hurt and their faith destroyed. And so we need to be committed to having love. If you look with me at verse 9, "But take heed, lest by any means the liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak." Take heed. This is very strong. And let me just read on. "For if any man see thee which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple." Remember those rooms to have banquets? Going to go to a graduation banquet at the temple. Good place to do it. You come, you don't want to be out of social graces. You go there, you need realize, oh, that temple doesn't mean anything. I've been saved from that. But a believer that's been saved for a while and doesn't understand all of that sees you in there participating while even oblation and sacrifices are going on. This is a stumbling block. And it's to them that are weak. "For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And though thy knowledge, thy knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." Whoa. The word perish, destroyed. It's a very strong term. Bring spiritual disaster to. The strong inflicts ruinous disaster on the weak by inducing him to sin. This is Morris again, where otherwise he would not. Paul is speaking of a present activity. It is the stunting of his Christian life and usefulness. And through this knowledge, when there is not love, and these rites are exercised for selfish reasons, not understanding the influence of our example on others, the conscience is weakened, it is defiled, and this weak brother perishes. And look at that last phrase in verse 11. For whom Christ died. Now, folks, I've heard different explanations of this, and frankly, the nuances in this are difficult. But oftentimes, it's not presented with the force of the scripture here. How can we hurt someone for whom Christ died? This is someone precious to God. This is someone that has been saved, and God's endeavoring to make them by his grace into a victorious Christian who is a mighty servant of his. And so it is actually an offense against Jesus Christ when we are not careful. So no matter how you may take the nuances of this, the one thing is you got to be very careful. Don't take it lightly. Don't take it lightly. Verse 12, but when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. There it is again. Let me just say this. Every believer is important to Christ. You may not have a high opinion of one believer versus another, but that's not a good thing. Every believer is a child of God. Every believer is a joint heir with Christ. Oh yes, believers may come from different backgrounds and they may have different ways and they may have different issues. And yes, some people may irritate you, but remember, you irritate some people also. That's the way it goes. But every Christian is important. And it's important. I think this is a great passage just on treating brothers and sisters in Christ properly. That could be a whole different message. We can't hurt one another. We cannot hurt one another. It wounds Christ. It's a sin against Christ. This idea of perishing, this idea of what happens is the idea of a Christian being ensnared and trapped and not being able to be the kind of Christian that they ought to be. And that's exactly the warning in verse 13. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, that means to set a trap for. And that's not intended by a believer who's exercising their quote-unquote liberty, but it is how God views it. And so it's the word we get scandalized from. And it is of deep trouble. The idea of wound back up in verse 12 is a very strong word also. And so the Holy Spirit here uses the strongest of words when it comes to this matter of not even though we have the knowledge, not being sensitive to the decisions we make about what we do and what their impact might be on another believer. And the Apostle Paul takes this so strongly that he says, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." He did not say that in hyperbole. He meant it. And I've known many a missionary that had to be careful. On the one side, you don't cave into pagan practices. On the other side, you cannot cause new believers to stumble by being careless in your practices. And so we need to be very, very careful. Now, let me just say, folks, to apply this to other things, it's hard because this was a unique situation, but the principles are there. Let me ask you, are there lifestyle issues in which paganism has a part in it in our day? That the world, which is controlled by Satan and demonic power, is there? Can we say that there is an influence of Satan upon those things? You see, we don't earn salvation by works. Praise the Lord. We don't earn sanctification by works. It's by grace. But folks, when we talk about liberty and we talk about grace, it's not the freedom to do what our flesh wants. It's the freedom to do what the Spirit wants to do through us. We are liberated from ourselves to be the people that God wants us to be. You find that in Titus chapter 2. That the grace of God teaches us to say no to the things of this world and yes to righteousness. And so we can know certain things are not that big a deal. But for a Christian coming out of things that were a problem to them, we've got to be careful not to use our knowledge in a superior way and just do it even though it might hurt them. As a pastor, there's a lot of things that I don't do and my family doesn't do because I don't want to be a stumbling block. In all my years while there were video stores, those are a thing of the past now because of technology, but for a number of years you had your Blockbusters and all of that. Was it technically wrong for me to go into the store there and get a video of a good history or some wholesome production? And the answer would be no. But do you think a Christian struggling with different areas because video stores weren't known for all the wonderful wholesome things many times, walking in there, do you think that could have been a stumbling block to believers? Now, I had the right to go. I'm no more spiritual than anybody else because I didn't go. I never once went into a video store. By the way, I survived. I really did. I'm okay. It worked okay. But my family never went into one because I'm the pastor. But you know, every believer impacts somebody else. I've given this illustration before. When we were in Durango, Colorado, the main bar and night place was the bowling alley. There was one bowling alley in a town of 10,000 people. And even during the day, they would have nice family bowling times and so forth. But do you think my dad ever let us go bowling in Durango, Colorado? No. Because our people were saved out of that life. And that could have really hurt somebody. Though I had the freedom to do it. Oh, I didn't. My dad said no. But my dad had the freedom. And so we never went to the bowling alley. By the way, I survived that also. But when we got to Chicago, our youth group went to a family bowling center that did not sell alcohol and was just a family center for bowling. It was really, really nice. But I remember the first time I went, I said, Dad, are you sure? Because I had associated bowling with evil, you know, knocking those pins down. I mean, there's something got to be wrong with that, you know. And so my dad sat down and gave me knowledge and explained why he did it. And so I was able to do it because no one would be hurt by it and there was no problem with bowling. These are, you know, unique things from the past, but I'm giving those to you. But there's places I don't go because I don't want to confuse anybody here. And there's just certain things that I've not done and our family doesn't do because, listen, I don't want to hurt anybody. I don't care if I have the freedom to do it. I don't have the freedom to do it if it'll be misunderstood. And I'm telling you, we're pretty cavalier with the things we do, and we forget about new believers. And so we need to be careful what we say. You notice that I never talk about TV programs that I ever watch. By the way, I don't have a TV, and it's not wrong to have a TV. You can talk to me later about what's right about having a TV. But everybody here that has a cell phone has a TV, so you've got it right there in your pocket. But the reason I don't do that, and I wouldn't do it, and I haven't watched any programs for years, and so and that's not an issue for me, but that could just give license to people to get back into viewing that they should not be viewing. And so many people, that was sort of an old era. I'm giving you older things than new. But now, you know, all of our barriers are broken down because of technology. And a new Christian is going to ask you, what do you do with your technology? What about these things? And on it could go. These are not easy questions to answer. But the principle of not becoming a stumbling block ought to be the big issue. I talk to young preachers, and they try to argue that it's all right to do this or it's all right to do that and to loosen up on things. And I come to this passage, and I'll say, what about the stumbling block principle? Really, there's not much of an answer. Folks, argue all you want to about whether you should drink alcohol or not. But we discipline people that get involved in the drink in our church. Do you think, if you think you have freedom to have one social drink, do you think that's going to hurt the children and teenagers of this church and young believers that came out of alcohol? Now, I believe you ought not drink. I mean, I will preach that. I need to preach that again sometime. But I'm just using that as a more up-to-date aspect. And that's what I tell preachers. How can you hold to 1 Corinthians 5 and then let people go down the pathway to 1 Corinthians 5 problems? Oh, it's okay to mess around when you date. But what about 1 Corinthians 5 and fornication and adultery? Folks, we have gotten so, we are a frog in the kettle. And we have let this culture just paganize us, to use a rather strong term. And so there are two ditches on both sides. Remember, performance is not spirituality, nor is unbiblical freedom. Genuine spirituality is doing what the Spirit of God wants and what Jesus wants. Let me give you some principles and we'll be done. Hope I haven't confused you by the last little bit of application there, but I'm trying to be careful. The issue is I can't wound anybody because Christ died for them. I can't take a chance doing something that might cause a person to stumble. I can't let them get entrapped. So, some questions. Is the activity or habit necessary? Is it expedient? All things are lawful for me, Paul says, but all things are not expedient. Is what I'm doing truly helpful, useful, or only desirable for me? Am I emulating Jesus Christ? What would he do? What ground would he take? What kind of example am I to brothers and sisters that are growing in knowledge? Can they follow Christ because they're following me? Is my testimony in evangelism going to be helped or hurt by this activity? By the way, did you know that unbelievers have higher standards for us than most believers have? Didn't used to be that way. I can't tell you how many new Christians in my starting point class will tell me, we saw Christianity lived out. This is what they thought Christianity should be. The big thing was the love of Christ. But at least there was an inconsistency. Will what I do build me up and edify others? Will it cause me to be spiritually strong and discerning? All things are awful, but not all things edify. 1 Corinthians 10:23, we'll go over that. And above all, will the Lord Jesus be lifted up and exalted? Whether then you eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all what? To the glory of God. Now, folks, let me end with this. The Apostle Paul was being very fair in this, because prior to this time, in Acts chapter 15, several things the Gentiles were told, but one of them was not to eat things offered to idols. First Corinthians 10:20 that we'll study in a few weeks, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. So he's saying, yes, doctrinally you can make a case, but in other places, practically, you cannot. Folks, in these last 20 years, we've given the devil the benefit of the doubt, not God. Now again, we're not earning spirituality. And we don't need to have a rigidity, and we don't need to be black and white in a wrong way. But my friends, we need to get back to having a heart for the holiness of God and wanting new believers to be in love with Jesus and to be humble Christians that are more interested in doing what is right than doing what we want. The argument today among many young fundamentalists is, what can I do? No, the question ought to be, what does God want me to do? And what is the highest standard for my life to glorify God?